Turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in the 27th chapter. We are in that chapter in our ongoing study of Matthew's Gospel. We've come to the cross. All roads lead to it. All roads lead from it in the Scripture. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the event in human history that explains God better than any other. If you want to know God's holiness, for example, look at His bloody and battered Son hanging in your place on the cross. If you want to know God's love, look at His bloody and battered Son hanging in your place on the cross. There can be no doubt as you study the Scripture that the cross of Jesus Christ is the blazing center of the glory of God. Now, last week you remember that we studied the theology of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We considered and then rejected four wrong views of the cross work of Christ, and then we embraced with the unbreakable bonds of commitment the right view of Jesus' cross work. Now, to remind you of that right view and to introduce our study today of the story of the cross, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus die to save you from? It's a very important question. What did Jesus die to save you from? You know, we speak of salvation, we rejoice to be saved, we might even put a bumper sticker on the back of our car that says, Jesus saves. Well, question, what did Jesus die to save us from? Well, various answers could be given to that question. In the psychologized West, the answer might be, Jesus died to save me from low self-esteem or personal insignificance. Jesus saved me from my inferiority complex or being less than I could be. In Africa, the answer might be Jesus died to save me from poverty, from sickness, from political and economic oppression. Well, most of those answers I think we can set aside, but those with a biblical background might answer a bit differently. If they know the Scripture, they would say, well, Jesus died to save me from sin. He died to save me from self, from death, from hell. And those answers, as far as they go, of course, are perfectly correct. Others might also rightly add that Jesus died to save us from the power of temptation, or He died to save us from the bad results of our bad living. In other words, Jesus died to save me from messing up my marriage, from alienating my kids, from losing my job because of drunkenness, or a million other sins that all have bad results. And again, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Jesus did die to save us from the power of sin, from the carnage that unrighteous living brings. However, having said all of that, we haven't really yet identified the main reason that Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? What did He die to save you from? Jesus died to save you from God. Now that sounds a little shocking, doesn't it? But for sinners, the most dangerous thing in the universe is God. You would rather face anything that you could think of that would be dangerous, you know, a black mamba with an attitude or a leopard with a toothache or incoming nuclear missiles, you would rather face anything than a holy God with a list of your sin in His hand. Jesus' death saved us from sin, yes, from self, yes, from death, yes, from hell, yes, all of that is true, but primarily Jesus' death saved us from God's wrath. God is justly angry at our sin. But perhaps the most amazing, blessedly amazing thing that in theology, in all of the Scripture, is the fact that the holy God who is dangerous to sinners is in fact also a loving God. And He knew He was dangerous. He knew that. He knew that His mere holy presence would slay you, would kill you, would strike you dead. That would be the end of it. And therefore at the cross, He put your sin on Jesus Christ. He became dangerous to Christ, if you will. He killed Jesus, pouring out on Him the undiluted cup of His wrath that you and I deserved. Romans 2:6 said that God renders to each person according to his deeds. Verse 8 of that chapter says that for sinners, the rendering that we deserve is wrath and indignation. The simple fact is, God killed His Son to save you from Himself, so that He could, instead of giving you wrath, give you Himself in love. There's no more amazing fact in God's Word than this. that the holy God is also a loving God, and that he executed his Son so that he could shower love on forgiven sinners for all of eternity. That summarizes what we learned last week in our study of the theology of the cross. While Christ's death on the cross is an example, it certainly is, according to 1 Peter 2, there is no truly right understanding of the cross work of Christ apart from this idea of penal substitution, Christ paying the penalty of our sin as our substitute. He's a substitute for sinners, bearing God's wrath, carrying it on the cross so that we could be forgiven and loved. The sinless took sin, so that the righteousless, if I can make up a word, might be given his righteousness. That's the theology of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ dies bearing our sins so that we can be forgiven, and so that God will no longer be dangerous to us. Instead, he will be the lover of our souls. Now, having reviewed that, let's turn to the text for today, Matthew chapter 27. And turn our attention to the story of the cross as it's laid out for us here in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 26, you remember that we saw Jesus betrayed by Judas in the shadows of the garden. From some time after midnight Thursday to dawn on Friday morning, Jesus was subjected to three trials before the Jewish leaders. Jesus refused, you remember, to nobilize their confused and contradictory accusations by defending himself. However, when they accused him of being Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, then Jesus responded. This charge, in fact, was true, and so he accepted it without hesitation. In fact, he called two witnesses, two messianic prophecies, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, to confirm that, in fact, when it came to being Messiah, he was guilty as charged. Unable themselves to murder Jesus for being the Son of God, the religious leaders appealed to the Romans then. Therefore, following the three Jewish trials during the hours of darkness, from 6 to 9 on Friday morning, there were three Roman trials. Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again heard Jesus' case. Their verdict was unanimous. Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. However, manipulated and bullied by the religious leaders, Pilate finally gave in. Let's pick up the text in Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, as we look at this text today, specifically we'll be focusing on verses 27 through 54, we'll find that there are five stages to the story of the crucifixion, five parts to the story. Matthew gives us, in simple, declarative terms, the account of Jesus' death. And so let's see how the Bible describes what is, without question, the most important event in human history, the most important event in your history. It starts with the preparation. That's stage one of the story of the cross, the preparation. Begin in verse 26. Then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him. They took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, put on his own garments, and led him away to crucify him. Verse 26 begins the preparation for us. Barabbas has been released. Jesus will be his substitute in a way that he is not for anyone else. But it says there, after Barabbas was released, they had Jesus scourged in verse 26. First, he was scourged. This is the beginning of the preparation. It was not unusual for the Romans to prepare a condemned man for crucifixion by scourging. That meant whipping. Usually the whips that the Romans used had pieces of bone or metal plated into the rawhide thongs for maximum effect. Now, while the Jews, by law, were limited to 40 lashes, the Romans, of course, had no such restrictions, Only the strength of arm and the width of the soldier's sadistic streak limited the whipping. Often people who were whipped as punishment for crimes, in fact, died from the results. They died as not only the skin, but the protective muscle was stripped away to reveal the condemned man's ribs and even his internal organs. However, merely whipping Jesus into within an inch of his life was not enough fun, so-called, for the Jew-hating Roman soldiers gathered around. Since the charge against Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews, they decided to play a little game of king-making. They stripped your Lord naked, and they wrapped him in this robe, a short scarlet soldier's cloak, probably, a mockery of the purple cloaks worn by royalty in the ancient world. They stripped him, they dressed him in this, and in imitation of Tiberius Caesar's picture on the Roman coins, they gave Jesus a crown as well. Verse 29. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Gashing, puncturing thorns were crushed down onto our Lord's innocent brow. A stick for a scepter. The soldiers kneeled before Jesus, enjoying their little game of mockery. "Hail, King of the Jews," was simply a revised version of "Ave Caesar," the official greeting of the Roman emperor. This soldier's game, Satan's version of Philippians 2:10. "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." This is the way Satan would have it. Eventually, tiring of their mockery, though, they returned to their violence in verse 30. They spat on him, they took the reed, and they began to beat him on the head. The imperfect verb here used for beating means they struck him repeatedly, over and over again. Crushing blows, as from a cricket bat, rained down on Jesus' head and face. Now, it is unthinkable that this should be done to any man. But this is Jesus to whom they do this. This is your Lord and your Savior. This is the one whom Isaiah 6 said was high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He has traded his throne for this, for you. As you read these words, your love should pour out at least as fast as his blood, don't you think? Verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him. They put on his garments, and they led him away to crucify him. The robe, if not scarlet before, was now from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, typically, Roman criminals in capital cases were made to carry the heavy horizontal cross piece of the cross that they were to be executed on. Jesus, after the exhausting week in the temple, the sleepless night, he has not slept a wink on Thursday, the spitting and the beating at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the awful whipping, the crown of thorns, the pulverizing blows of the soldiers, Jesus is in no shape to carry the crosspiece of his cross. So he made it as far as the city gates before he collapsed in exhaustion from loss of blood and pain. The guards randomly grabbed a man from the crowd to complete the journey, verse 32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Simon, unknown to us otherwise, it seems, was from Cyrene, a settlement on the coast of North Africa in modern Libya. His name is Jewish, so apparently he is a Jewish pilgrim come to attend the Passover feast. With his strong back replacing the pulped and bloody one of Jesus, the pathetic journey is completed. When they came, verse 33, to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. With this, we move from the first stage to the second stage of the story or the account of the crucifixion. We move from the preparation to the crucifixion itself. You saw that in verse 35. It says, "They crucified him." The place of the crucifixion was Golgotha, which translated means the place of the skull. The Latin word for skull was calva, and thus the name Calvary. Scholars debate its location. We're not going to try to settle that, but it was probably near the road that exited the north wall of Jerusalem. Verse 39 speaks of those passing by, watching the crucifixion as they walked by. And so it probably referred to travelers on that road exiting from the north gate. Upon their arrival at the place, the soldiers offered Jesus wine mixed with gall or myrrh, as Mark says. Now, this was not probably an act of compassion, as some have portrayed it. Myrrh, you see, actually has no narcotic effects. Some have said, well, they were trying to give this to dull the pain, and Jesus refuses it because he wants to feel all the pain. Not likely, because myrrh, in fact, doesn't have any narcotic effects. It doesn't dull pain. It is, however, exceedingly bitter. And so by this point, blood loss, pain, and nausea would have built up in our Lord a raging thirst. You can bet that the Sanhedrin hasn't offered him a drink of water through all those hours, and probably not during the Roman trial as well. He has lost who knows how much blood at this point, and so his body is screaming out for liquid. And the soldiers give him this wine made undrinkably bitter, not out of compassion, but to mock his thirst, to laugh at his gagging as he takes a sip and then gags at the taste of it. He desperately wants the liquid, but he cannot stomach it. Their last sadistic fling finished, they then got down to the business of crucifixion. Crucifixion was carried out on many different shapes of crosses. The traditional T shape of Christian art is probably right in the case of our Lord. There had to be a post extending above Jesus' head for the charge king of the Jews to be fastened to. Now, sometimes criminals were only tied to their cross. Jesus, however, as we note, was nailed. We know that from the scars that removed Thomas' doubt of the resurrection. Jesus was laid on the vertical post, would have been laying there on the ground. He was laid on that, the vertical post of the cross, and then the spikes would have been driven through his feet. And then his arms would have been fully extended on the horizontal cross piece, and then nailed into position with two more spikes, one through each wrist. The bones of your hand are not strong enough to support your weight. The nails would just rip right out. But the ulna and radius of your forearm are, and so they were nailed through the wrist. Now, imagine for a moment the sensation of a spike being driven through your feet and your wrists with a sledgehammer. I stepped on a nail once when I was a child, but I can't imagine what this must have been like. Imagine the shattering shock as your cross was lifted up and then dropped into the hole in the ground prepared for it. Jesus hung naked. They took his clothes from him, divided among themselves. He hung naked in all of the shame of that, torn limb from limb by waves of agony. Now, amazingly, death was not usually quick for one crucified. You would think it was, but it wasn't. Sometimes the torture, in fact, even lasted for days. In the end, what killed you wasn't the spikes, it wasn't the beatings beforehand that killed you, though that certainly contributed. What killed you in crucifixion was suffocation. Suffocation. Because of the position of crucifixion, the muscles stretched across your rib cage couldn't contract properly for exhaling, for helping you breathe out. You could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out. To breathe out, you had to pull yourself up on the spikes through your forearms, push yourself up on the spike through your feet, gasp for breath, and then sink back down into another wave of agony. And this process had to be repeated hour after hour, breath after breath. And sometimes it went on for as long as days, until just sheer exhaustion led to a horrible death by suffocation. Crucifixion was kind of a combination of being drawn and quartered. That's when they tied you between four horses, legs, arms, and they drove the horses in different directions. It was kind of a combination of being drawn and quartered and drowning, only it was stretched out over hours, if not days. A doctor has described Jesus' crucifixion this way. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles, the muscles of the chest, are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles of the rib cage are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. So Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is from his torn back is lacerated as it moves up and down the rough timber of the cross. Then, writes the doctor, another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, that's the sac around your heart, slowly fills with serum, with liquid, and begins to compress the heart. Now, it was while Jesus was experiencing all of that, that he cried out in Luke 23:34. Do you remember his words there? Father, not condemn them, but forgive them for what they have done. Jesus pleads that they will repent so that they can be forgiven. They know not what they are doing. They do not understand the depth of their crime. Father, forgive them. If love seeks the best of others, then truly Jesus is love personified. The soldiers, however, in spite of his prayer for them, they're hardened to all the gore and the agony. They've seen it before. And so they ignore Jesus. They gamble for his clothes, fulfilling Psalm 22:18. It says, verse 34, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. It tasted so bad, there's no way you could choke it down. When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. There will be no escape. The soldiers guard the suffering criminal. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The charge tacked above his head is the only true one that has been brought against him in the 6 or 7 hours of trials. It was in 3 languages, you remember. Latin for Rome, Hebrew for Jerusalem, and Greek for the world. Now, as if the endless cycles of pushing himself up, gasping for a breath, and sinking back down, and the pain of that were not enough, there was a third stage to the crucifixion account as well. A third stage. Having seen the preparation and the crucifixion, now we need to look at the humiliation. There is a humiliation that is a part of the cross, not merely the hanging naked there for all to see, not only the suffering, but the verbal humiliation. Verse 38. At that time, 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. 4 groups of mockers heaped verbal humiliation on top of Jesus' physical pain here. The head waggers passing by, the religious leaders come to gloat. The 2 insurrectionists, remember they are really terrorists, not robbers. Robbery was not punished by capital punishment. They are insurrectionists, they are terrorists, they are fellow sufferers. And then you have also the soldiers guarding him. All 4 of these groups mock Jesus. They pile humiliating words on top of him as he hangs in agony. They, in fact, as you read through the text, have 4 mocking accusations to make against him. The 1st mocking accusation of his humiliation was this: your claims are false. See what's happening to you? You're a liar. Your claims aren't true. Verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They said, "You made these claims. It's not true. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God before the Sanhedrin, calling the Old Testament scriptures to be his witness. In John chapter 2, Jesus claimed, referring to his death and resurrection, that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. "Your claims are false," said the head waggers as they walked by. They said, "If you wanted to prove that you're true, then you need to come down off that cross miraculously. Look at all the absurd things you've claimed. There's no way it's true." What if Jesus had? What if he had actually come down off the cross? What if he had taken their dare and in a fit of self-righteous, self-promoting anger had come down from the cross and killed them all? Aren't you glad that he was humble enough to stay there? No matter their mocking, no matter their insolence, no matter their verbal attacks on him, he will do the will of his Father. He will die in your place, bearing not only the pain, but the shame of it too. Now, the second mocking accusation intended to humiliate Jesus came from the religious leaders, verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." The accusation here is, Jesus, your power is ineffectual. You had the power maybe to raise Lazarus from the dead, but you can't save yourself. You had the power to calm the storm, to heal the sick, to feed the thousands, but you can't save yourself. And what good is power to save others if when you need it, it doesn't work? Of course, they didn't think long enough to realize that Jesus, in fact, had saved others. There was a power there, and maybe they should have thought it through for a moment and realized there was an awesome power there. There was a divine power there, and they should have humbled themselves and bowed before that cross, not mocking the one on it. There was a power there. It was worth something. They should have thought of that. But more importantly, Jesus' mission, had it ever been to save himself? Had Jesus ever come to do anything in regard to self? He'd come not to be served, but to serve. He said this in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Jesus wasn't lost, but we sure are. He would have stayed on that cross even if they had tried to take him down. Saving others was his mission. There was no way he was going to come down. No matter their mockery, Jesus will stay right where he is. Now, the third mocking accusation from the religious leaders was this. "Your claims are unbelievable." Verse 42, middle of the verse. "He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." You think you're king? You claim to be king? That's a funny looking throne that you're on right now, Jesus. How could anyone believe in a crucified king? It was absurd in their minds. Crucifixion was the lowest, most degrading, most cursed way of dying that there was in the ancient world. They said, "You know, Jesus, you claim to be king. If only you come down off that cross. If you give us the miracle of cross descending, then we'll believe in you." Do you think that's true? No, it wasn't true at all. He gave them a better miracle, didn't he? Resurrection. And they still didn't believe. How hard is the human heart? The fourth mocking accusation intended to humiliate Jesus was this. "You are God rejected. You're God rejected." Imagine Jesus there in the agony, the suffering of that moment, the pain and the sorrow of it all, the hurts, the agony not only physically, the bearing your sin. And now he has to have heaped on him this accusation. "You are God rejected." He is doing the will of the Father. What the Father has appointed for the salvation of sinners from before the foundation of the world, Jesus is doing, and he has to hang there and listen to the accusation that "You're God rejected." Verse 43. "He trusts in God," they said. "Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" He said, "Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, if you're really God's son, surely the Father will rescue you." God didn't. God hadn't up to that point, and so the religious leaders felt reinforced in their rejection of Jesus. Do you hear the echo of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53 here? "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You see, with this accusation that "you are God rejected," the religious leaders are both right and wrong at the same time, aren't they? Jesus was God rejected as he hung there on the cross, but it wasn't because of his claim to be the Son of God. He was God rejected at that moment because he was becoming sin for us. As God rejected Christ for his sin, for our sin, it was not Christ's ugliness or evil or blasphemy that he was rejecting. It was in fact our own. And so that is the humiliation of the cross. The third stage of the story of the cross. The humiliation. "Jesus, you're false. You're ineffectual. You're unbelievable. You're God rejected."
He is hanging there doing the Father's will, and they mock him. Luke said the soldiers joined right in. Matthew said even the two men crucified beside him joined in the verbal ruck. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Of course, you remember that Luke added that one of those men, God be praised, eventually repented as he hung there, as he saw it all, as he saw the way that Jesus suffered, all the events that were part of that. He repented. Take me with you, he said. Take me to be your king in your kingdom. I want to be with you, a sunbeam of grace on the darkest hour of human history. Now, having seen the preparation, the crucifixion and the humiliation, we come to a fourth, and in really every sense, the most important stage of the crucifixion account. We'll call it the culmination. We could just as well call it, if you remember our theology lesson from last week, the propitiation. The moment in human history, the culminating moment when God's wrath at our sin was satisfied. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those hours, those 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock on that afternoon, those hours are your salvation, my friend. The commentator William Hendrickson summarized it very well. He said this, quote, in the Gospels, what happened between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock is a blank. All we know is that during those 3 hours of intense darkness, Jesus suffered indescribable agonies. He was being made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was being made a curse, Galatians 3:13. He was, Isaiah 53, being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Yahweh was laying on him the iniquity of us all. Now from the sixth hour, says Matthew, there's darkness. It fell upon the land until the ninth hour. It becomes pitch black. God marked Jesus' spiritual suffering by turning off the sun in Judea for 3 hours. His son will suffer in darkness, as with weeping and gnashing of teeth, as hell is so often described in Matthew's gospel. It was during those 3 hours that Jesus bore the eternal agonies of hell in our place as our substitute. As infinite God, he could die for the sins of the world. As infinite God, he could bear an eternity of God's wrath compacted into 3 hours. For sinners, you remember the close of the Sermon on the Mount? For sinners, hell is summed up in what? Rejection by God. Depart from me, I never knew you. It was the same for Jesus, our substitute. As he takes God's wrath at your sin, he too suffers the forsaking of God, the rejection of God. In that hour, God forsook God. Don't ask me to explain it, I can't. Verse 46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, Jesus cries, why have you forsaken me? The physical pain of the cross, great though it was really the least portion of Jesus' suffering, infinitesimal compared to the wrath of the Father. This forsaking of his Father by Jesus was Jesus' lake of fire, him bearing our penalty in our place. We perhaps relate better to the physical suffering that is described here. But that was nothing compared to the agony behind the cry of verse 46. See, I don't know about you, but I can at least maybe begin to imagine the pain of a crown of thorns or being beaten with sticks. You know, others have been whipped with unspeakable brutality. Crucifixion was an awful death, but, you know, others have borne it. What was unique about Jesus' death wasn't the physical suffering. It was really two things. He was innocent, and sinners never are. He knew perfect love with his Father, and sinners never do. How can I explain the spiritual agony of Jesus being forsaken by the Father? I can't. No words could suffice to explain the agonies that our Lord went through in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. In that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the judgment, all the eternity that you and I deserved. In your place, the servant, the Son, your Lord, paid the price of God's wrath. He traded the right hand of his Father for the whip hand of a Roman executioner, the throne of Isaiah 6 for the cross of Matthew 27. Now, of course, those watching the divine execution of Jesus were utterly ignorant. They have no clue. Their understanding is as dark as the sky above. Verse 47. And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Somehow they thought that calling on God, Eli, they confused it. Jesus probably is not speaking real clearly at this point. He's gasping for breath. He's in agony. They think he's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and he gave him a drink. And the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Misunderstanding Jesus' agonized cry out to God, they traded foolish speculations about Elijah. Their ignorance is pathetic. But their ignorance does not stop the inevitable, irresistible progress of God's judgment on Christ. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now the other Gospels, as you know, record the words spoken. John said in John 19 this, "Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, the payment has been made, the ransom has been adequate, he has given his life in the place of yours, Jesus then cries, 'It is finished.' The sacrifice is done. The neck, the throat of the lamb has been slit. The blood has been poured out. It has been sprinkled, if you will, on the altar. The ransom payment, an innocent life for a guilty life, it has been made. The check has been written in the blood of Jesus." "It is finished," cried our Lord. Luke records a further statement in Luke 23. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, trusting to the end. Even after having suffered the agonies of hell, Jesus gladly gives his spirit to his Father." There's something important in that. You see it even here in verse 50. It says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. It's important to understand that evil men didn't take Jesus' life. He gave it to the Father as a ransom payment. He gave it willingly, not reluctantly. Now, having seen the preparation, the crucifixion, the humiliation, and the culmination or the satisfying of God's wrath, the propitiation, we come to a final stage in the story of the cross. We'll call it the reaction. This is the reaction. There are, in fact, four reactions to the death of Christ recorded here. The first reaction is God's reaction, obviously most important of all. Verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now think about for a moment the significance of that, the symbolic significance. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the great Day of Atonement, he didn't tear down the curtain after finishing the sacrifice, did he? Of course not. The curtain had to stay in place. The curtain that divided the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple from the outer part. That curtain had to stay in place, a symbolic barrier protecting sinners from a dangerous God. When Jesus Christ, our great high priest, finished with his sacrifice, God himself tore the veil. From top to bottom, from heaven to earth, Christ had taken the full blow of God's wrath. Once for all, he took it. To repentant, believing, forgiven men, God is no longer dangerous. And so the curtain can be taken out of the way.
The curtain can be torn down. Having been made righteous in Christ, we can run to the arms of God, past the torn curtain, past the barrier, and find love immeasurable. That was God's reaction. His wrath is satisfied. He is no longer dangerous to sinners. The curtain is torn. The creation had a reaction as well. Since men weren't rejoicing at the incomprehensible love of God shown to sinners, crushing His own Son, since that wasn't happening, men weren't doing it, then the rocks cried out. Verse 51. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were splits. If men won't praise God, then the creation will. The very rocks cry out in an earthquake to praise God for the love He's shown in killing His Son for us. The third reaction here is not from the creation, it is from the dead Old Testament believers. If I can say it this way, they were so excited about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, they had to rise from the dead so they could tell somebody about it. Verse 52, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. They just can't hold back in the news. That their salvation has been won. No longer is it lambs and bulls and goat, but it is the Lamb. Their Savior has died, and they have to rise from the dead to tell somebody. They're so excited. And the fourth reaction to Jesus giving His life in the place of sinners was from the living. Not from the dead, but from the living. From the Roman centurion, verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and they said, "Truly this was the Son of God." It's amazing that a Gentile participant in Jesus' execution was the one that Matthew chose to sum up the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Not unusual for Matthew. It is the Magi who come in chapter 2 to declare that He is king. In chapter 8, it is the centurion who calls to Jesus and says, "You don't even have to come. You can heal. There's no reason for you to come here." And Jesus said, "I have not found such faith in Israel." It is the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 who trusts God, who trusts Christ so much that she will pursue Him and say, "Even the crumbs off the table the dogs will eat. Can you not give me a crumb of your grace?" This is typical of Jesus, or of Matthew in this gospel. To sum up the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, to sum that up through the voice of a Gentile showing the breadth of God's grace, Matthew chooses here, through the voice of the centurion, "Truly this was the Son of God," to declare the whole point of the crucifixion. Isaiah 49:6, you remember that prophecy. It said there that Jesus would be a light to the nations. Perhaps this man was the first to see the rising of the sun. Well, that is the story of the cross, my friends. Read superficially, read just quickly with no regard for the theology of it, it would seem perhaps to be a random act of Roman injustice. Actually, it was an eternally planned act of God's holy justice. It was an eternally planned act of His incomprehensible love. The Father, who loved a world that hated Him, gave them His Son to die in their place. A Son who loved hell-bound sinners more than self, willingly gave His life as a payment to satisfy the Father's just wrath. What is left for sinners in all that? The Father has sent the Son. The Son has given His life. What is left for us? The answer is really nothing. Nothing but to repent by God's grace. To receive the gift of faith. To receive that gift and to believe. To believe that right standing with God is won not by anything of self, but by Christ. An innocent life for a guilty life. A ransom payment given for many. That is the cross. It is the place that Jesus died. The physical part of that death is the least part of it. The truly important part,
The truly important part is Jesus bearing the wrath of God. Gladly, willingly, taking, as it were, our eternity of hell. Our lake of fire and suffering that there in the darkness of the 3 hours of the cross. He is there hanging from 12 to 3 in utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is your salvation. Jesus took your sin for you. It's obviously two responses to that, isn't there? For the believer, we're overwhelmed with love for God. We're overwhelmed with amazement for all that God has done for us in Christ. God became dangerous to Jesus so he wouldn't be dangerous to us anymore. For the unbeliever, the one who has not yet turned to Christ, though, the response needs to be perhaps a bit different. It also needs to be one of love and one of amazement, but it needs to be one of faith as well. To say, God, there's no way I can be right with you, except that either I bear that penalty or I accept that Jesus bore it in my place. How great is God in his love. Repent, my friend, if you do not know Jesus yet. Believe in him and his death in your place. That is the theology and the story of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I'm amazed as I study this passage, as I preach it, at the simplicity of it. I think if I had tried to write a description of the events of the cross, I probably would have written a whole book, hundreds of pages, going into great description of the agonies and the sufferings. It's so simple. It's so declarative. It's just, here it is. This is the simplicity of the greatest event in all of the history of the world, the event where God saves sinners through Christ. Lord, we're amazed at the simplicity of it and yet the depth of it. Here is eternity. Here is the infinite love of God on display. Here is the holiness of God, his justice on display as the Son is crushed, shattered on our behalf. Here is the amazing grace of God as the curtain is torn. And now we can come with boldness, says Ephesians, into your presence as sons and daughters, welcomed in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, you are great, great beyond compare, great beyond our understanding. Today, we would truly bow the knee before our Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers did it in mockery, we would do it in truth. He is Lord of all. He is great Lord, great Master. He is Savior. He is King. He deserves all glory, all honor, all praise. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. He suffered for the salvation of the many. He suffered for us. How great are you, our God, that gave your own Son. How great is your Son who gave his life. How great is the Spirit who applies the truth to us. We give you all praise and all glory. For the theology and the story of the cross. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.